Good morning. My name is Samantha Motter, and it is my privilege to share today's scripture reading with you. Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel according to John 5, 1-18. You'll find this reading on pages 761 and 762 in your ESV Pew Bible. Hear now the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We are continuing our series, Behold the Man, the Gospel according to John, and we are going through from beginning to end the entire book. And so far, we have seen a lot of incredible things. To recap, we saw John the Baptist. This is, again, different than John the author. And we saw John the Baptist testify about Jesus. We saw Jesus interact with Nicodemus, a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night, hinting at the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus teaches Nicodemus about being born again and how God sent his son to the world to save the world. We saw the woman at the well and how God shows us how to live out our mission to everyone, especially those who are different, teaching us about living water and what should be our number one priority. We've seen two miracles: one, Jesus turning water into wine, and two, Jesus healing an official's son last week. We also saw Jesus cleanse the temple and prophesy about his death. So we have seen some incredible things, but today we're going to make a slight transition, and John is going to start tackling something head on. Jesus is going to begin making explicit claims, not only to be the Messiah, but to be equal with God. And if these claims are not true, they will result in Jesus' death because they will be blasphemy. And John's goal is to show that these claims are, in fact, true. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the sun this weekend. We thank you that the 658 trip seems to have gone well. We are so excited to hear about their trip and hear the work that you did. We thank you for the Young Life trip that was this past week. We pray that people came to faith in you because of it. Lord, we offer this message and this day to you. We offer our lives to you. I pray that you hide me behind the cross today and that I preach your words. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Amen. Amen. So the scene, this miracle takes place at the Sheep Gate at a pool called Bethesda. Now, by being so specific here, John's actually giving credibility to this, this miracle. You can actually visit this place today. This is what it looks like. I have actually a few friends over there right now, and I'm extremely jealous, and this is what the Sheep Gate, the Pool of Bethesda, looks like today. Archaeologists have uncovered it, And I know that's kind of hard to imagine what that might have looked like back in the day. So here's kind of a zoomed out photo. This is kind of what we're looking at here. That gate on the far right is probably the Sheep Gate. And right through there will be the Pool of Bethesda. And so who do we find there? We find a multitude of invalids, people who have disabilities of some sort. And the Bible here, all it says is multitude of invalids. And so it's sometimes hard when you only have a few words to truly picture what this is. So I want us to really think about this and really dive into who we see here. We find the sick, including those whose diseases are undiagnosed. Here we find people who are so feverish that they can't even bear the sun, so they have to stay in the shade. We see blind, those who are newly blind and some who have been blind for years, maybe even since birth. We see the lame and the paralyzed laying around. And not just a few, but the Bible says a multitude. So picture hundreds and hundreds of these people. What a pitiful picture of broken humanity. Can you picture it? Can you smell the stench? Can you see the filth and sense the suffering? What a horrible, distressing, depressing sight. Except for one thing. This day was different because this day we find Jesus there. And Jesus approaches a man. And it says this man has been an invalid for 38 years. And looking ahead at the text at how this healing happens, we can reason that this man is a paralytic and cannot walk. And we get to verse 6 and we come across what seems to be kind of a strange question. Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Jesus, shouldn't that kind of fall into the category of do not ask? Like if you're driving down Market Street and there's a man and his hood is up on his car and there's smoke seeping out and his head's in it and he's working frantically trying to fix it, you wouldn't pull up and go, "Hey man, are you having car trouble?" He'd be like, actually I'm not going to say what he would say, we're in church, so I don't know what he would say. You don't go to a hospital and say, "Hey, I'm sure you wish you were home right now, don't you?" Like, you don't, there's certain questions you just don't ask. And so if Jesus is not being kind of a smart aleck right now, then what is the purpose of this question? There has to be a reason. And I believe this is a question that we are asked by Jesus as well. So let's talk about why would someone possibly say no to this question? Because in the case of this physical healing, there's really not a lot of reasons we can think of. He would be able to walk. He'd be able to participate in society. He'd be able to work. He'd be able to socialize and be welcomed into normal gatherings. But is there maybe a reason he wouldn't say no? Maybe there's some fear there of the unknown and what that life could possibly bring. What about in our spiritual sense? Do we want to be healed? So often what Christ offers looks really nice from a distance, but then we see what Jesus is actually requiring us for this healing, and his requirements are aggressive. And when we look around in our country and in our culture, the answer to this question is so often no, I don't want to be healed, because our natural human response to this question is no. We are sinful people. We usually don't even realize that we need to be healed. We see this play out in church sometimes. We see people who come, they're respectful, they sit, they sing, they listen, they're excited. Maybe they even serve, but they're never truly converted. And even though they're listening to the gospel, and there comes a time when they realize they don't want to be healed, and so they leave. Because what are the requirements? Close communion with God. You're telling me that it's not just an hour on two Sundays, maybe three or four a month, that this life is more, I have to give my life, lay down my life for this? You're telling me that I have to wake up a little earlier in the morning because I should love you so much that I want to dive into your word and pray? This question of do you want to be healed is an aggressive one. It's a tender question, yet aggressive. What about for those of us who are Christians? I believe we're also asked this question every day because it seems a part of us wants to stay in certain states, knowing what we have to give up. I don't want to give up hating that person. They kind of deserve it. They hurt me, and I don't want to forgive them. I find myself in bitterness and unresolved conflicts a lot, and I don't want to deal with them because I don't want to be healed, because healing takes humility that I often don't possess. But when we do accept the healing, being healed is the best thing that could ever happen to us. Being continually healed by Jesus is releasing. It makes us full, and it brings us ultimate joy. So back to the story. Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And his response in verse 7 is interesting. He tells Jesus, "Hey, you know, I do, but I can't get in the pool when the water's stirred. And whenever I do try, someone jumps in before me. No one's there to pull me in." Now, he is believing in this thing that what's said back in the day, that an angel would come down from heaven and would go into the pool. And when it would, the waters would stir and ripple, and whoever was the first one to jump into the pool got healed. We could dive into why he believed this and kind of the backstory of this, but I think the important thing here to realize is what the man has realized. This man for 38 years has watched the water ripple countless times. And every time he sees it, he tries to drag himself to the pool, but he can't. And so he starts to say, "Hey, help! The water's rippling. Help me get in." And no one helps him. So this man has a gift. And the gift is that he realizes that he cannot do it himself. That he needs outside help, outside healing. When we contrast this with our spiritual paralysis, we often don't realize our need for outside help. Do you realize that you can't heal yourself? We live in a world that says often, God helps those who help themselves. We tend to think and want and believe that there is something that we can do for ourselves. But this man had an incredible gift, the gift of knowing his need for outside help. And I pray that we all receive that gift as well. So Christ gives him a command, and the man needs to respond in faith. Think about it. The man has not walked in 38 years. Jesus says, "Get up and walk." The man could have responded, "Hey man, that's kind of the problem. I can't." But he doesn't. He has faith. And how powerful is his faith? Jesus tells us in Matthew 17:20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Faith is powerful because faith does not trust in its own power, but in the power of someone or something else. So faith in the Almighty God and Creator of the universe, there is nothing more powerful than that, and nothing that someone with true faith cannot do. So Jesus says, "Get up and walk." And the man is willing to respond in faith. And he begins to feel something he hasn't felt in 38 years. His muscles respond to his brain, and his leg begins to move, and he stands up and he walks. This is the natural progression of being healed by Christ. He asks us these three questions. He asks us, "Do you want to be healed?" Often the answer is no. But if the answer is yes and you want to be healed, you must come to the realization that you cannot heal yourself, that he did the healing work on the cross. And then we have to answer, are we willing? Are we willing to cast our fear, our doubts, our faith, our hurts, our scars, our children, our jobs, our marriages, good or bad, our relationships, our deep-seated wounds, our everything on him? I can imagine the scene. A man has not walked for 38 years. One day he can walk. The next verse, in my opinion, should read, "And everyone around him started high-fiving him and being like, 'Dude, you're walking, that's so cool.'" That's not what happens next. What we see next is people who refuse to accept it because it is outside of what they will accept. Verse 9 finishes by saying, "It is the Sabbath." Now, the Sabbath is a holy day for the Jews. A lot of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments, and one of them states, "Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and to rest on it." But for a more in-depth breakdown of what the Sabbath means, let's turn to Deuteronomy 5:12-15. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as your Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So the point of the Sabbath is actually twofold. One, we see, on it you shall not do any work. It is to rest. But two, it's to remember. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So what are they remembering? The Jews are remembering that it wasn't them, that they had nothing to do with where they are, because it was God who rescued them. But the Jews tended to take things that God gave them to think about him and use them to think about themselves. Not only that, but they would add rules to this command and they would miss the heart of it. So to dive into the heart of it, let's look at this little story in Zechariah. Years before, the Jews had lost their temple. And when they lost their temple, God had commanded them to fast for it for one day a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. Again, the Jews added rules to it and added feasts and added things that they ended up taking a life on their own and saying, the authority is in what makes us comfortable in our rules. They end up coming back and they get their temple back. They're rebuilding their temple. So they go to God and say, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? Okay, God, we've been good boys and girls. We've obeyed your rule. Is it over? Have I done enough for you? And this is God's response. In 5 and 6, he says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? God was like, you're not doing it for me anyway. You're just doing it for you. What's it matter if you stop or not? He continues in 9 and 10, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Because if they were doing it for God, if they were obeying these rules and these laws for God, it would have looked differently. It would have looked like showing kindness and mercy, rendering true judgments, not oppressing the widow or the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, the refugee, the outcast, the different, the odd, the strange, the mean, the rude, the anybody. It would have looked like serving our Lord and our God every day. And this is what Jesus is dealing with. And he's dealing with it intentionally. Look, the man had been paralyzed for 38 years. In all reality, Jesus could have said to him, hey, look, it's the Sabbath. I cannot heal you today, but I will heal you tomorrow. And the man would have gone, great, I will see you tomorrow. Tonight's going to be the worst sleep I've ever gotten. I'm going to be so awake waiting for tomorrow. But he didn't. He's dealing with the pride and he's dealing with ourselves putting us in the place and equal to God. Because the Pharisees and the Jews got so caught up in their own rules and what made them comfortable and what made them feel good that they lost their focus. Their focus and their gaze left the Almighty Father. Who was my focus? Because don't we do that? Don't we find ourselves losing our focus and making our preferences more important to God? I see this constantly on social media. We use our own Bible verses to prove our political preferences and points, but when you point out yours with your scriptures, I dismiss it entirely and tell you that you're wrong. Because when my president's in office, I'm going to remind you that you need to pray for my president because God commands you to pray for the president because he's in authority and God put him there. But when your president's in office, I'm going to remind you that I'm standing up for justice and that he's not who God put there and God actually wants him out. What about in other ways? What about in coming to church? Is it only 1 hour a week? Are you involved in men's and women's groups, in small group? Or do we look for our personal preferences? The only night of small group I can go is a Saturday night, and I really don't want to give up my Saturday night. Men's group, Wednesday morning, Tuesday morning for women's group, Saturday morning. I don't want to wake up earlier those days. I want to sleep in. I'll sacrifice things because I put my preferences equal to what God commands and desires for us. I'll do anything to get ahead at work. No matter what I have to sacrifice, whether it's family time or church time, whatever it is, We are called to give our entire lives to God, but we want it our way. And we take God's way, we substitute our way, and then we say that that is God's way. So the Pharisees, instead of seeing this paralyzed man and going, "Oh my goodness, dude, you're walking," they go, "No, no, no. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to carry your bed on the Sabbath. You should know that, because the rules specifically say you're not supposed to carry stuff from here to there unless it's in your own home, because you might be eating some food, so it's okay if you carry that to there, and because no one's going to feed you. But if you're outside your home, you're not allowed to carry something from there to there, because that's technically work, and you're breaking the rule." Yes, that sounds ridiculous. The man tries to point out Jesus, because they ask him, "Who healed you? Who told you this was okay?" And Jesus is gone, but Jesus catches up with him, and it brings us to kind of a tricky verse at first glance. Jesus says to the man in verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now is Jesus saying to the man, "You're healed, but if you sin again, I'm going to re-paralyze you, so be careful"? No, he is not saying that. We actually see Jesus combat that view in John 9. Verses 2 and 3, the disciples see a blind man, and they ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Because God is in the business of showing his glory at all times, in every circumstance. So if this is not what Jesus is referring to here, what is he referring to? Well, he's actually referring to final judgment. And he's encouraging this man to persevere, to hold fast to the Lord, so that in final judgment, nothing worse may happen to him. It's a warning. And we so often see this warning not taken seriously by God's people, because we make it about ourselves and forget what God has done for us. So the Pharisees are upset. Jesus is breaking the rules. Verse 16 says, this is why they were persecuting Jesus, because he was breaking the Sabbath. They had taken their man-made rules, made them equal in their hearts and minds to what God says. And Jesus, by doing this, when we take our preferences and make them equal with God, when someone breaks our preferences, it offends us deeply, because we take it as they're offending God, even when they're just offending us slightly. So Jesus gives them a reminder. In verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Guys, the Father's always working. He doesn't stop listening to prayers or showing grace or being sovereign, being Lord, holding together the world and the universe any day of the week. He doesn't take a day off from that. And I'm sure they were okay with that. What made them mad was that Jesus said, "My Father," saying he is God. Last week, Pastor David preached about how some people see Jesus as a good moral teacher. When we see sentences like this, he cannot be a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis breaks it down beautifully. He says, Jesus is one of three things. He's either one, a liar, which would make him a blasphemer, and he would deserve death. More on that one in a minute. Pocket that. Or he's a lunatic, because only a crazy person would believe their God. Or the third option, he is Lord, and he is God. So think back to Deuteronomy about the Sabbath. That it's to remind Jews of their time in Egypt, to remember that they were rescued and to give them rest. If those are the two things that the Sabbath is about, then Jesus is actually performing the true work of the Sabbath by offering this man rescue and then offering this man rest. This miracle illustrates Jesus as the giver of life, as the judge, as the Lord of the Sabbath, so he has the authority to offer this rest and rescue. Is Jesus who he says he is? The passage finishes in verse 18, saying this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they looked at Jesus and said, option number one, you're a liar. You're a blasphemer because you're breaking the Sabbath, when in fact he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was actually fulfilling the Sabbath and doing the Sabbath to the nth degree. And he made himself equal with God. And so by doing this miracle in this way, this is the first time we see Jesus sign his death warrant. to save one man, to demonstrate his power and his authority as God. Because Jesus is guilty as charged. He did claim equality with God, but in the same breath, he is also completely innocent. And he went to the cross and he died and he defeated death in the grave. You know what he got out of it? He got us. A group of people who brought nothing to the table and offered nothing to our salvation except for our sin. And Jesus took care of the rest because he gives us rest. He tells us that his burden is easy and his yoke is light and his burden is easy. He rescues us. He went to the cross and offers us eternal life. He is our true Sabbath. Let's pray.